As we looked at last week in preparation for Christmas, we looked at Isaiah's chapter 7 and 9. And in those chapters, we saw that in the context was that the Assyrian army, the Israeli army and the Syrian army had come down to attack Israel. And Israel was looking to, or Judah, I should say, the southern kingdom, was looking to their hope and their trust in Assyria. And so we come this morning, and we saw how Ahaz there, he didn't trust the Lord. He was looking, and he was looking to Assyria for help, and he would not look to the Lord. And so we saw in those great chapters that God promised that he was going to give a sign to Ahaz despite himself, that a virgin would give birth. And despite the fact that Ahaz would not trust the Lord, God was going to bring in his king. And God was going to bring in his salvation. We saw in chapter 9 that hope was that a child would be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. And so we saw that even though Ahaz, King Ahaz, was not trusting in the Lord, even though he did not look to the Lord for salvation, God was still going to bring about his salvation. God offered a miraculous sign to Ahaz, which he would not trust in. He instead chose to reject God's sign, and yet God said, I'm going to bring it to you anyway. There's going to be a virgin who will give birth to a son. And ultimately, this son is going to come, and he's going to be God with us, and he's going to be, as we just read, the Eternal Father and the Prince of Peace and the Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. And so God was going to bring about his salvation despite King Ahaz, who would not trust in him. And Ahaz did not experience God's salvation. What we're going to see this morning is, especially in light of looking at those great chapters of God's plan to bring in his salvation through the Messiah, we want to see the contrast in chapters 36 through 39 this morning. Because Isaiah wants to put these two kings side by side, and he wants us to look at from one and look at the other and compare and contrast them and see how Ahaz, even though God was so willing to demonstrate his power and his might to show his salvation, even though God just wanted to put his majesty on display so that Ahaz would trust in him, he wouldn't. And yet now we're going to look at King Hezekiah, who trusted in the Lord and experienced the salvation of the Lord. And so as we've been looking through the book of Isaiah, that's really the theme that we want to focus on this morning, is the theme of God's salvation. God is able to save. And God was able to save Ahaz, and he didn't trust in him. And God is able to save Hezekiah, and he did. And so we're going to look at these two kings and look at the stories that show just the great salvation of God. So if you will, turn to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah 36. We're going to look through these three chapters and show how Isaiah wants to contrast and compare as he's laying out God's plan of salvation. Chapter 36 and verse 1. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to him. Let me just pause there for a little bit, and let's set the context of this story. We've just been studying, last week looked at King Ahaz, and now we're looking at King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah is Ahaz's son. And as we saw, King Ahaz was a wicked king. We're going to see that King Hezekiah was a good king. And you remember in chapters 7 and through 9, King Ahaz was looking to Assyria for his hope, looking to Assyria for his salvation. And we're seeing now that Hezekiah is doing the exact opposite. King Hezekiah is rebelling against Assyria. He would not trust in them, and so instead he was fighting against them. And now the king of Assyria is coming up, Sennacherib, and he's sieged all the cities of Judah. And so if you're kind of putting yourself in the context, imagine the massive Assyrian army, as we'll find out, 185,000 soldiers had just kind of come through the whole land and had destroyed all the little towns, and they were sieging all the walled cities. As you look at verse 2, it says, the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem. This siege of Lachish is the second most fortified city in Judah. Jerusalem, the capital, being the strongest. But Lachish was a massive city with huge walls. And you could go to Lachish today and you could see those walls. And you can see that what Sennacherib did is, because in those days to siege a fortified city, you didn't just come and knock on the door. They're throwing arrows and rocks at you. And so what Sennacherib did is he built this huge siege ramp. And I don't know how long it took him, years. And finally, as they built the siege ramp, they were able to bring their battering ram up to the wall and smash it down, and the soldiers run into the city and totally destroyed it. You could see the siege ramp today. You could see the walls today. And so as we come now to chapter 36, Lachish is probably the only city left. He's destroyed all the little towns, all the fortified cities. He's in the process of sieging Lachish, which, as we know from history, he will totally destroy. And now he sends some soldiers to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. Now, notice this kind of odd statement in verse 2. It says he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now, that may seem pretty insignificant, but Isaiah is wanting to show us this. I said that he's trying to contrast King Ahaz and King Hezekiah, and this is what really shows us that he is, because it's kind of a long phrase, the conduit of the upper pool of the highways of the Fuller's Field, but that exact phrase occurs earlier in chapters 7 through 9 with King Ahaz. And what Isaiah is doing is, when you hear that long phrase, it kind of reminds you of King Ahaz. And so Isaiah here is trying to set them up, and he's wanting to say, okay, look at Ahaz, and look at how strong God is, and look how Ahaz wouldn't trust in him. Now look at Hezekiah. And we're going to see in this section how Hezekiah humbled himself, and he trusted in the Lord, and he saw the salvation of God. So continue on. As it continues on, Rabshakeh, the general, says to Hezekiah, look at verse 4. Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? You see, notice the words here. What is this confidence that you have? On whom do you rely? Where is your trust, Hezekiah? You see, Hezekiah is this small country, this small king, and the king of Assyria is this massive army. Huge, the greatest army in the world, with 185,000 soldiers surrounding. And as we read through this section, he has already come through and destroyed so many kingdoms and destroyed so many cities. And so Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sends his general and he says, who are you trusting in, Hezekiah? Why do you have confidence? Why would you rebel against me? Bow the knee, submit. I am the great king. And notice what Rabshakeh is going to do here is he's going to be arguing and trying to reason with the king and trying to convince him to submit. But we'll see that Hezekiah's confidence and strength is in the Lord. Notice what he says. Verse 6, behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. Right? So he's saying, look, are you trusting in Egypt? The king of Assyria is saying, look, I am so much greater than Egypt. You can't trust in Egypt. I'll be able to destroy Egypt. That you should not trust in them. Notice verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar? See, what he's saying here is, if you remember in King Ahaz's time, the people weren't trusting in the Lord. And so they had set up all kinds of altars and high places all over the country and were saying they were worshiping God at all these pagan altars. They're saying, oh, we're worshiping Yahweh. And they were doing so in name, but not in practice. And so the king of Assyria had heard about how Hezekiah had come and destroyed all the pagan altars. And he had torn them all down because of his devotion to Yahweh. But as we'll see as you kind of continue through Isaiah and even beyond, the people really truly didn't have hearts to follow Yahweh. And so when all these idols and all these places of worship were torn down, a lot of the people thought that those were Yahweh's altars. And so Sennacherib here is kind of appealing to the common notion of the day that those were genuinely ways to worship Yahweh. But Hezekiah, in his devotion to Yahweh, had torn them all down. And so the king of Assyria, he was trying to reason and to undermine their confidence in the Lord. And so he says, now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now not come up without the approval of Yahweh against the land to destroy it? Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And so you see, like even King Sennacherib here is saying, look, even Yahweh sent me to judge you. Don't you know that you guys are wicked and rebelling? And so you could see as you kind of read through this section, verses 4 through 10, that the king of Assyria is really trying to undermine his confidence in the Lord, and he's reasoning. And this is just a great example of just his reasoning and his argumentation of the propaganda that he's trying to put out to the king to undermine his confidence in the Lord. Notice what happens. Verse 11, then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. See, he's talking in Hebrew to the language, to the people. And everyone, as the commander is outside the wall, and he's yelling up to the leaders who are on the wall, they're saying, look, don't speak to us in the common language of the people, because everyone's able to hear what you're saying, and you're going to undermine their confidence. But notice what he says in verse 12. But Rabshakeh says, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? You see, when there was a siege like this, we don't even begin to understand how terrifying a siege is. I can't even begin to paint the picture of what this would have been like. You see, I mean, if you go to Lachish, you can actually find that Sennacherib, he went back home to Nineveh, and he painted this great mural, not a mural, but he etched it in stone, this relief of the siege of Lachish. And at the siege of Lachish, he has all these poles where he has all these people impaled on them. And when he says here, you know, eat your own dung and drink their own urine, he's not exaggerating. I mean, that's the kind of thing that would happen in a siege. You could just imagine where there's 185,000 soldiers surrounding your city. And you're stuck inside for years. And you're just waiting for these soldiers to come in. And the Syrian army was just absolutely brutal. They would just dash children to the rocks and to kill them and just rape the women and just decimate the whole city and leave no survivors. Just absolutely brutal. I mean, we saw that with Ahaz, just how he was trembling, even from Israel and Syria attacking him. How much more Assyria, the greatest nation on the world, 185,000 soldiers surrounding your city. And just you're just waiting for the food to run out. You're waiting for them to be able to breach the wall and to come in to destroy you. And yet we see here that Hezekiah and his leaders, they would not bow. They would not submit. And so because they would not bow down and submit and answer Rabshakeh, notice what he continues on with his propaganda in verse 13. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. So first he had been addressing the leaders, and he was trying to convince these leaders to trust in, to submit and to bow to the king of Babylon. But the leaders wouldn't give. They say, no, just stop speaking in Hebrew. Just speak to us in Aramaic. That was kind of the language of the Assyrians. We understand it, but we're not going to submit. They would not do what Rabshakeh asked. And so now Rabshakeh turns his propaganda and he addresses directly the people on the wall. And he's trying to undermine their confidence in the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 13. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, "Hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh, saying, Yahweh will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim? And where have they delivered Samaria? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that Yahweh would deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Notice what he's saying? See, look around you. Look at all the kingdoms around. Look at the gods of all these other gods, whether it be of Hamath or Arpad. These are all just different nations and cities that the king of Assyria had come in and decimated. He's like, come out to me. And now he's addressing the people on the wall. He's like, look, if you come out to me, I'll give you peace. I'll make peace with you. And each of you, I'll take you away to a land like your own, and you'll have a fig tree and a cistern and a vine, and you'll be able to live a nice life. All you have to do is come out to me. Right? Don't let Hezekiah mislead you, he says. He says, Yahweh will not deliver you. No God has ever delivered anyone from my hand. And you notice as you read through that section, it's Yahweh will not deliver you. Yahweh will not deliver you. Hezekiah cannot deliver you. So as you read through this section, you get this, the understanding of the setting. Where's their trust? What is Hezekiah going to do? What are the people going to do? Notice what will happen as we continue on. Verse 21, "But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him." Right, so the people, they did not run out to the king of Assyria. They did not bow. They did not break. Verse 22, "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came in to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh." So the question is, what are they going to do? Notice what happens. Chapter 37. "And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of Yahweh." See, this is the appropriate response. In the midst of this trial, in the midst of being absolutely surrounded by the king of Assyria and hearing just the propaganda that no one is able to deliver from Yahweh's hand, King Hezekiah seeks the Lord. He humbles himself. And as we'll see, he's going to pray to the Lord. "Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver." Right? They humbly cover themselves with sackcloth. And they're like, this is like a woman giving birth, and yet she has no strength to deliver the child. This is like the fact that we have no strength. We are absolutely helpless. In other words, it's the kind of situation where there's absolutely nothing you can do. You've come to the point where the baby is going to come out, but you don't have the strength to deliver it. I mean, praise God that we live in a time in which you can have C-sections when stuff like this happens. But in that day, that didn't happen. Women died in childbirth all the time because they didn't have the strength to deliver. And so Hezekiah says, it's like we've come to give birth, but we don't have the strength. And that's a good place for them to be, actually. You see that they understand that God alone is able to save. They understand that they're totally and completely dependent on the Lord. This is where God needs to bring us. God needs to bring us to a point when we understand that we have nothing. We can do nothing. There's no way out of this. We can't pick up the phone and call Egypt. Egypt can't save us. We can't get on our horses and ride away and escape. We're completely surrounded by 185,000 Assyrians, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do. And the problem is, far too often, we don't understand that we're in that same situation. Far too often, we think that there are other ways out. We think that if we just trust in money, or we just trust in friends, or we just trust in this or that or the other thing, that maybe there's another way of escape. But God brought Hezekiah to the point where he understood that there was no way out. He was completely and totally dependent on the Lord. And so, just in humility and total dependence, he comes before the Lord. Look at verse 4. Perhaps Yahweh your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh. I love that first word, perhaps. You see, this is not brash presumption. This is not, God, you must deliver us because we are calling out to you. This is complete and total dependence and humility and a stance of lowliness. As Hezekiah humbled himself and he's just pleading with the Lord, perhaps God can deliver us. He is the only one who is able. He says, perhaps God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which Yahweh your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Maybe God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, who's reproached the living God. He says, God, you are the living God. You're the true God. Maybe God will hear and he'll act. He'll act on our behalf. And so we humble ourselves. We repent. We tear our clothes in a sign of humility and contrition. And we call out to the Lord. So as we continue on, notice what happens. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says Yahweh, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So God answers and he says, look, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Trust in me. Wait in me. Hope in me. And so then continue on. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. So basically, some of the Egyptians had come up. That's where Libnah is. And notice what it says in verse 9. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, that's basically an Egyptian king, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, so basically, King Hezekiah, they go to the Isaiah, they call out to God, and God says, don't fear, don't be afraid, he's going to go back to his own land. And right at that time, an Egyptian king, King Tirhakah, comes up, and so the king of Assyria has to like go down south now to go to battle with the king of Egypt. And so he leaves, he breaks the siege of Lachish, and he kind of leaves Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and he comes down, and he's going to fight now against the king of Egypt. But notice what he wants to say. This is what he says, verse 10, to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the god of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of the Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Right? And so what happens is, as he's going back to go fight against the king of Egypt, he sends a letter to Hezekiah and he says, Hezekiah, don't worry. I'm coming back for you. I'm going to take care of Egypt real quick. I'm going to whoop on him. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to destroy you. Right? This is just a minor inconvenience. Don't you think that you're safe from me? I'm coming back. I'm not going to let you escape. And so don't think that you will be saved. Don't think that you will be delivered. And so he sends this letter. It says, don't you worry, I'm coming back for you, and I will destroy you. So this is where it gets good. Look at what Hezekiah does when he gets this letter. Verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of Yahweh and spread it before Yahweh. Hezekiah prayed to Yahweh, saying, O Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So this is God, Yahweh, you alone are the true God. You are the creator. You are the only one who has power. You are the only one who has might. You sit enthroned above the cherubim in your holy majesty. You have created the heaven and the earth. And he says, verse 17, incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. He pleads with God, and he says, listen, God. Do you hear what Sennacherib is saying? Do you hear how he's reproaching the living God? Do you hear how he's saying that you cannot save? Notice what he says, verse 8. He says, truly, O Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. He says, actually, you know, the king of Assyria is right. He has destroyed all these kingdoms, and he's destroyed all these kingdoms, and he's taken their gods and thrown them into the fire. And the reason God, he was able to do that is because they weren't gods. But you are God. You are the only true God. You're the only one who's able to save. He says, so listen, God, act. And notice what he says. This is clutch. Verse 20. Now, O Yahweh our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Yahweh, are God. Listen to that again. Now, Yahweh our God, deliver us from his hand in order that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Yahweh, are God. You see what he says? He says, God, please deliver us. Save us, God. We trust in you. We hope in you. We look to you for salvation. But why should God save? Why should God act? Why would God deliver his people? Notice the basis for Hezekiah's prayer. It's so that all the nations may know that you alone are God. That's a good reason to pray. When you pray for God to act, you pray for God to save. Take it back here. Take it back to God's glory and God's name and God's reputation. He says, look, don't save us for us. Save us for you. Don't save us so that we can have a nice life, but save us so that you will magnify your power. And look, God, your name is in the dirt. The king of Assyria is dragging your name in the dirt, and he's insulting you and throwing dirt on your name. And Hezekiah pleads with God, and he says, God, listen to his words and show that you are the true God. Show your power, show your might. Yes, it's true that all the other gods are not gods and they're not able to save, but you, Yahweh, can save. You truly are God. And I pray, I plead with you, O God, as he humbles himself, as Hezekiah understands his complete dependence, and he pleads with God with boldness to save. That's why we should pray. When we pray, we're longing for God to deliver us from some situation or to save us or to save our friends or to our neighbors or those we come into contact with. And this is why we should pray. God, save. Why should you save, O God? So that everyone may know, all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Yahweh, are God, that you're the only God, that you're the only one who is able to save, that you alone have power. Notice how God responds to this humble prayer. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that Yahweh has spoken against him." I love that little statement. It's because you prayed. I want to suggest to us that one of the main lessons that I hope we get out of this section, we see that God is able to save, and therefore what should we do? We should humble ourselves and pray. We should humble ourselves and pray. We should trust in Yahweh alone for salvation. We shouldn't, when a situation or a trouble comes upon us, when we're surrounded on all sides and there seems to be no way of escape, what should we do? We should trust in Yahweh, and that means we should pray to him. We should humble ourselves and look to him. And I love this statement where Isaiah says, it's because you prayed that this is what I'm going to do. You see, God hears our prayers. God acts because of our prayers. It's not like God was going to kind of do this whether or not Hezekiah prayed. He says, listen, I'm going to act, and I'm going to act because you prayed. If that doesn't convince us that we should pray, I don't think anything will. Because notice the way that God is going to respond. We need to remember who we're praying to. Notice how the chapter ends. "She has despised and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, 'With my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountain, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt.'" And this is the king of Assyria speaking, just in his boastful pride. And notice what God says. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps." God says, "I'm sovereign over you, king of Assyria. This was part of my plan. I am the one who's the king. I am the one who's in control." And it continues on. "Therefore the inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb." It continues on, verse 28, "But I know you're sitting down and you're coming, and you're sitting down, you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. You'll eat this year and what grows of itself, and the second year what springs for the same, and the third year sow, reap, and plant vineyards and eat their fruit." He says, God says to them, "Look, I'm gonna remove the king of Assyria, and you are once again going to be able to plant and grow crops. Because when you're under a siege, all your crops are outside the wall." And so God says, "Look, I'm going to pull the king of Assyria. I'm going to put a hook in his nose. I'm going to yank him back to his own land." Verse 33, "Therefore thus says Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares Yahweh, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." See, God says, "Look, the king of Assyria, with all his 185,000 soldiers, they're not coming to Jerusalem. I'm going to take a hook in his nose, and I'm going to take him back to his land. I'm going to defend this city. Why am I going to do it? For my own sake. Because I am God, and I'm going to show that I am God. I'm going to do it for my servant David's sake, because I made a promise to David that one day I will set up his kingdom forever." And notice what happens in verse 36. "Then the angel of Yahweh went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead." Can you imagine it? The angel of Yahweh comes in and kills 185,000 soldiers in a night. In an instant. He kills them all. And you see the power of God? And this is who we're talking about. Yahweh, the one who is in control of all things. And can you imagine that God responded to Hezekiah's prayer? I mean, here's a man. He was surrounded. He was the king, and he humbled himself and he prayed, and God acted, and God said, because you prayed, I came, and I answered, and I saved, and I delivered you. What an awesome display of power. God is showing that he's trustworthy. He's strong. I mean, so much of the emphasis in this section is God is able to save. God is able to save. You can't miss it. It doesn't matter how tough the situation is. None of us have been in such a dire situation as that. None of us. None of us have been surrounded by 185,000 Assyrians waiting until they come in and kill our wives and our children and kill us or impale us or put us into slavery. None of us have been in so desperate a situation as this, and yet we saw that God is able to save. If God can do this, God can do anything. And so as you see throughout this section, the word trust keeps coming in over and over again. Will you trust God? Will we humble ourselves and recognize that there's no other way of salvation? See, put this in contrast to King Ahaz. And once again, Isaiah is wanting us to compare and contrast these two. You know, it is in one sense hard to trust an invisible God. You can't see Yahweh, right? It's a lot easier for us as humans. This is the human condition. We all are tempted to trust in things that we can see, things that are tangible, things that are right in front of us. What did Ahaz trust in, right? He trusted in Assyria. How easy would it have been for King Hezekiah to trust in Egypt? Right, as the king of Egypt comes up to attack the king of Assyria, it's like, okay, we're saved. The king of Egypt has saved us. The siege has been lifted. Or maybe to trust in something else. Oh, our wall. We have a really strong wall. It will save us. Or to trust in, even prior to this, Hezekiah had dug this huge tunnel through the city to get this cistern that was outside the wall to get the water inside the wall. You know, maybe he's trusting in his cistern. Look, we have water for years inside of here. Right? Well, these walls will stand. The king of Assyria, we could wait him out. Right? There's so many things he could have trusted in. But notice how he responded. He humbled himself. He was waiting for God's salvation. He was trusting that God alone can save. And so what did he do? He prayed. He pleaded with God. And when he prayed, notice that he's pleading for God's glory. Right? He wasn't saying, save us, Lord, because we're not comfortable. Save us, Lord, because we're pretty nervous and we're afraid. He says, God, save us for your own name's sake. Show how great you are to all the nations of the world. This all of this world and all of history is being played out to display how great Yahweh is. And so when King Hezekiah humbles himself like this and prays a prayer like this, that's the kind of prayers that God loves to answer. God loves to answer prayers for his own glory. I mean, I could go through prayer after prayer in the Old Testament where Old Testament saints prayed for God to be glorified, and God answered and he acted and he displayed his majesty and his glory and he saved. What an awesome sign of God's power. God acting for his own namesake. And the lesson for us is to trust in Yahweh. To pray to him. Right? It's so easy. It's so easy when a trial comes or a circumstance comes to try to find another way out of it. One that maybe is the easy way out. And we know it's not quite the right way, but we think, well, if I could just kind of make it happen for myself. Or we trust in our own plans. We trust in our own ways of scheming out of things rather than trusting in the Lord. And so we see that God wants to bring us to that place of like giving birth with no strength to deliver. He wants to bring us to the place that we recognize that we cannot save ourselves and that nothing, absolutely nothing can save us except for him. We see once So we see Hezekiah just so clearly contrast with Ahaz, who refused to trust in Yahweh, and Hezekiah did. Notice quickly, I just want to show you as well, the same thing again in chapter 38. Notice chapter 38. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, "Thus says Yahweh, set your house in order, for you will die and not live." Right? Look, he's very sick. He's mortally ill. He's going to die. And Isaiah comes to him and says, set your house in order, you're going to die. Right? Once again, a pretty difficult, impossible situation. You're mortally ill, and a prophet comes to you and says, get your stuff in order, you're going to die. But notice what Hezekiah does once again. Verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to Yahweh. And once again, he humbles himself and he prays. He says, remember now, O Yahweh, beseech you, I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly, and he prayed before the Lord, and he pleaded with the Lord. We don't have kind of the full content of his prayers we did earlier. But I imagine once again he's pleading with God. We'll see a little bit of it in verses 9 through 20, which we'll talk about briefly. But notice once again, verse 4, then the word of Yahweh came to Isaiah saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says Yahweh, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. Wow! Amazing, right? He humbles himself and he prays, and what does God do? He answers like that. God's able to do that. And you just see, once again, an impossible situation. Two impossible situations that Hezekiah is brought into. He didn't call in for the doctors. Not that it's wrong to go to a doctor, but his hope was not in those things. His hope and his trust was in the Lord. And so when the situation came, he sought the Lord and he humbled himself and he prayed. And God answered. God acted on his behalf. Right? And notice verse 6, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Notice verse 7, this shall be a sign to you from Yahweh, that Yahweh will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. Wow. Look at this. I mean, and notice once again, there's such a clear contrast with Hezekiah. I mean, with Ahaz and Hezekiah. Remember what happened with Ahaz? God said, ask for a sign. Ask for the greatest sign that you would like, and I will do it so I could show how powerful I am so that you will trust in me. Remember what Ahaz said? Oh, no, God, I wouldn't do that. I won't ask for a sign. Right? Just the presumption. When God says, ask for a sign, I want to show how powerful I am so that you will trust me. And Ahaz said no. And then notice here, it even talks about the stairway of Ahaz. Like Isaiah's drawing our mind back to remember how Ahaz rejected God's sign. But God gives a sign to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah believes it. And he saw that God made the sun go backwards so that the shadow went backwards 10 steps. I mean, an amazing miracle. God just being gracious to Hezekiah and saying, trust me. Look, I could do anything. I can make the shadow go backwards 10 steps. Look at my power. I want you to trust me. I want you to wait on me. I want you to long for my salvation. And so I won't read again, but Hezekiah's prayer, his writing after his illness, he starts off, I said in the middle of my life I'm to enter the gates of Sheol. He starts off with somewhat of a lament, like I was going to die. But God saved him. And notice how the whole thing ends. Let's pick up in verse 17. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Notice this. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. Yahweh will certainly, surely save me. Right? He says, God saved me. He saved me from death. He added 15 years to my life. He's saying, God death cannot praise you. He's like, God gave him 15 more years. And Hezekiah says, that's 15 years to praise God. He says, I don't think that Hezekiah is here denying the afterlife as if somehow when we're dead, we're not going to actually praise God. But there is something very significant about our life here on earth. If you want to put it this way, life is the stage for praise. Now is the day when you can praise God willingly. Where in a unique way, you have a choice. A choice to praise God or a choice to reject him. Now, as you've probably heard before, that now is the time when you could preach the gospel. There will be no preaching the gospel in heaven. Right? The history and the time that we are alive is a unique time in which we have the opportunity to praise God and to obey God and to trust God and to wait for his salvation. And I love Hezekiah's writing here, his song, his praise, his prayer, because he says, look, you gave me this extra time, and that extra time is just time for me to praise you, right? Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness, but by contrast, I can. Because you've given me life, you've given me more years, I could praise you, and I could thank you, and I could wait and hope in your faithfulness. I could trust in you. And he says, look, I'm trusting in you. And as God has given us life, he's given us opportunity to trust in his salvation and to wait in his salvation. Right? Once again, when we die or when Christ comes again and we're saved, there's no opportunity for faith anymore. Faith will be gone. Faith will be turned to sight, as the song says. But now is the time when you can trust God. Now is the time when you can long for his salvation and trust in him and wait for him to save and show by your faith that God is worth it. It's a unique time that we have. God's given us all life right here, right now. If all of us, as I've said before, if God, as the moment we came to faith, God dropped a pot of gold in front of us, there would be no need for faith. Right? If we instantly became rich, there would be no trusting God. We wouldn't need to. But when God brings on us mortal illness and being surrounded by 185,000 Assyrians, we need to trust God. We need to wait on him. We need to long for him to save. We need faith. We need hope. And when he does save, it gives us the opportunity to praise him and to thank him. And as it says here, to tell other people about him. Right? A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. We have the opportunity to tell people, trust in God. He's able to save. He's faithful. Now's the time. After you die, after Christ comes again, the time will be over. But today is the day in which you could display your trust in Yahweh, hope in him, praise and thank him. Right? Life is the stage for praise. Now's the time. Trust in him. Allow him to display his salvation and hope in that. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of trust in God. Right? In the midst of just amazing difficulty, whether it be certain death or certain death, right? In either case, just completely surrounded, completely hopeless. Hezekiah trusted in God. And God saved him because God is able to save. God is so strong. God is so powerful that he alone is able to save. It's beautiful, and just for each of us to trust in God and to wait in his salvation. But before we close, there's 8 verses left. Chapter 39 cannot be separated from chapters 36 through 38. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. Let me just summarize it real quick. Right? Chapter 39, verse 1, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters in a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Okay, so this is now the king of Babylon, not the king of Assyria, right? Assyria and Babylon are enemies. Hezekiah had rebelled against Assyria, who's the world power, and Babylon was kind of rising to power. They're not quite the world power yet, but they were on friendly terms with Israel, because they were both against Assyria, kind of the major world power at the time. And so this Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon, he sends a letters and present to King Hezekiah. And everything seems okay, right? Hezekiah was pleased, and he showed all these Babylonian ambassadors all the treasures of his house, the silver and the gold. There's nothing in all his house he didn't show them. Okay, no big deal. But it was a big deal. It was a big deal to God. Because you have to ask yourself the question, why did Hezekiah show these Babylonian ambassadors all of his treasures? Why did he do that? And really, the answer is pretty simple. He wanted to impress them. He wanted to show off to them. He wanted to be buddy-buddy with them. And ultimately, as we'll see, he was getting a little bit too political. He shouldn't have done this. Why did he need Babylon? He had Yahweh. Hadn't he seen God? He doesn't need an alliance with Babylon. He doesn't need to show Babylon, hey, I could be a good ally to you. You know, let's be friends. Look at all my gold and my treasures. Like, let's kind of be buddy-buddy. He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to do that. It wasn't this overt thing, but he wasn't trusting in Yahweh. And as we'll see, Isaiah basically rebukes him. Look at verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to you will be carried to Babylon. And I'll just leave it there. But what Hezekiah did wasn't good in showing. But the question is, okay, why do you put that in here, Isaiah? We just had like three awesome chapters, right? Where you're about to die and God saves you and you're praying to God. Why do you end with this? Like, first of all, we have to kind of figure out that this wasn't a good thing about King Hezekiah. It ends on a sad note. And I would suggest, as I've studied this, I think the point of this chapter is real simple. When times are tough, when you're surrounded and you're about to die, and there's no way of escape, you're to the point of birth with no strength to deliver, then maybe it's easy to trust in Yahweh. But this is the good times. This is the times when everything seemed to be going well, and he got well, and the king of Babylon's coming with presents, and the king of Assyria has been thrown off. You know, when times are easy, that's when the trial comes. It's not so easy to trust in Yahweh then. But the lesson is we need to trust in God all the time. Whether we're about to die or whether things are going pretty good. Right? We can never trust in ourselves. We can never think that things are going okay for us. God wants us in this place of continual dependence, continual prayer, continual humility all the time. Whether things are good or things are bad. And so these short eight verses that close off, it's a reminder to us. Hezekiah was a great king, one of the best. God saved in such an awesome way. He humbled himself, and God manifested and displayed his great salvation. 185,000 Assyrians dead. Bam! In a night. Power, majesty, salvation, deliverance. Right? The sun going back 10 steps, amazing miracle. Who of us has ever seen such a thing? Right? None of us. The amazing power of God. And yet, when times are good, things seem like they're going our way. What do we trust in then? What do we hope in then? Right? I'll close with the simple words of Jesus, who says, apart from me, you can do nothing. 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 The problem is, when times are good, we think that we could do something. We think that we're okay. We think that we can get through life on our own, but the reality is we can't. And so we constantly need to be at that point of the baby is about to be delivered, but there's no strength. We constantly need to be in that place of dependence and total humility, not trusting in ourselves, but only trusting in God. But this section should be such an awesome reminder to us, because who are we trusting in? We're trusting in Yahweh. We're trusting in the one who has infinite strength. We're trusting in the one who loves to save. We're trusting in the one who is only able to save, right? Why would you trust in Babylon when you have Yahweh on your side? Right? How silly was that of Hezekiah? Right? To trust in Babylon? Yeah, they were kind of like the nation coming to power. But they had Yahweh. He had seen it before. I mean, how silly is it for us when we have Yahweh on our side, when we could pray to him to trust in our checkbooks or our friends or in this or in that or all the things that we trust in? So easy to do for all of us, especially when the times are easy, right? When we're about to die or someone we love is about to die, we all pray. We all pray then. But the question is, do we pray all the time? Do we trust in Yahweh all the time? Because he's able to save. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we walk through the book of Isaiah, last week we saw a King Ahaz who didn't trust in you. And yet you in your mercy and grace promised to save anyway. As we're walking through the book of Isaiah, we're seeing this theme of your great salvation. We're seeing your plan of salvation being unfolded. And Lord, we see so clearly here that you are able to save. You are the only one who is strong enough. You're the only one who is powerful enough. And so we'll come next week to Isaiah 53 to see your means of salvation through the death of your servant on our behalf. And so we praise you and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would humble us all this morning. Lord, it's so easy for us to trust in our own plans. Lord, to think that we can just figure life out and therefore if we're smart enough and we plan ahead enough that things will go well for us. Or Lord, we trust in our education or we trust in our checkbooks or we trust in our wisdom or we trust in our strength and our youth. Lord, there's so many different things that we trust in. Maybe our retirements. Lord, it's so easy to do for all of us. I pray that you would help us to trust only in you. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to recognize that you are so able to save, that you are the king of the universe. You are able to allow a young woman who's a virgin to give birth. You're able to make the sun go back 10 steps. Lord, you're able to kill 185,000 Assyrians in one swipe. Lord, it's so foolish of us, so silly to trust in anything else. Humble us, we pray. Teach us our complete dependence on you and make us a prayerful people, Lord, who constantly trust in you. And we praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.